Good morning, guys. If you're new to Stone Brook and you don't know me, my name is Luke Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm also the director of one of our campus ministries, Campus Fellowship. And today is a little bit of a Campus Fellowship morning. We had the Campus Fellowship band, and I preach far more on Thursday nights at our midweek than I do on Sunday mornings. But this is one of the times this semester that I get to come in front of you guys and talk about Jesus. And today, I get to continue our great story of God and man as we talk about Jesus and the kingdom. And so open up your books, if you guys have a study guide, to page 84, where you can take some notes. I'm picking up in this story, and last week, as you see, where we were, we've come from creation, fall, the flood, promises. Last week, Brad taught on blessings and curses. And one of the most important things that Brad taught on last week that flows right into this morning was he was talking about how the prophets were making clear the promise and the problems that Israel had. The problem, the core problem that Israel had, that all mankind has, is rebellious nature towards God. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 said this: "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" Our core problem is an incurably deceitful, broken heart. It leads us to rebel against God. I don't know if you guys understand what incurable means. It means we're doomed. It can't be fixed. Except God gives a great promise. The prophet promises something from God in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, all your idols, and I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." And Brad didn't cover this part next week. He alluded to it. But the prophet said to get this new heart and to enter into the kingdom of God, we needed a savior. And so the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, 2 through 7, foretells another promise of God. "The people walking in darkness will have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you, and they have rejoiced as they rejoice at the harvest time, as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders and the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over this kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." The prophets tell of our need. The prophets tell of a great promise. And then there's silence. God gives no more new revelation. Complete and total silence. He does not speak to the nation of Israel for 400 years. Some of them understandably start to wonder if maybe they are meant to be the Messiah. They should save themselves from their oppressors and establish a kingdom. And then the silence is broken. An angel appears to a young teenage girl and to a Jewish man. For us, it's the turn of a page. For the nation of Israel, it was generations of waiting and hoping. Matthew 1. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the Lord, by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angels commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son. And he named him Jesus. I'm guessing almost everyone in this room knows the story of a little baby born into this world. But who was this child? The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1:15 about this Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth. The visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him, Jesus, all things hold together." Jesus is the eternally pre-existent God. God the Son, God Jesus, humbled himself and came to be born as a baby. And he humbled himself and was born into humble circumstances. Mary and Joseph were nobodies. Mary was just a nobody teenage girl. Joseph was a poor handyman. And Jesus was born, not in the castle, but for all intents and purposes, a barn. His first bed was a trough where they fed the animals. But there was still a glorious entrance. God couldn't hold back a bit. So he sends an angel to some nearby shepherds and says, "The Messiah has come. You've waited, it's time." And a concert. Glory to God and the peace on earth. Now go greet my son. Even as a boy, Jesus showed he was unlike other boys. He had an understanding of God that educated, he corrected and taught the teachers of his time, the elite, because he knew God. Finally, as a grown man, Jesus starts his ministry. By proclaiming the coming kingdom. The Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and the voice of God comes down and says, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. He has lived a perfect life. And I love him." Jesus performs countless miracles. He heals the blind, the lame. He casts out demons. Jesus walks on water and demands a hurricane to be still. He even brings the dead back to life. Spirits obey him. He has reign over physical bodies and over creation, the weather. He makes it absolutely clear that when he claims to be the Savior, when he claims to be the King, he is God. When he says, "I and the Father are one," he proves it with his power. And Jesus taught many things. But the core of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom. In fact, in the Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus mentions the kingdom 136 times. It's more than any other topic. Throughout the account of Jesus' ministry, he's always talking about the kingdom of God. Many of his parables explain something about this kingdom. It's like a mustard seed, a treasure, a merchant looking for pearls, and a king who gave a banquet. This kingdom is an upside-down kingdom where the weak are strong and the first shall be last, and the greatest is the servant. Where God fully reigns and there is perfect justice, no more tears, pain, or death. Instead, eternal life. Jesus even defines his purpose in light of the kingdom. In Luke 4, he says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." When Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God has come near, he doesn't mean that a place is immediately approaching, but that God's royal authority and power have come on scene. So we could paraphrase Mark 1:15, which summarizes Jesus' preaching, as God's reign is at hand. God's power is being unleashed. The problem that Jesus clearly paints is that sin is rebellion against the rule of God. With sin, we reject the kingdom and deserve to be cast out into hell. Jesus also teaches that our sin is more profoundly rooted in our lives than we think. Many thought themselves as relatively good people or even righteous. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that God looks not only at our actions, but at our hearts. Some of his examples were that to God, anger, hate, is murder. If you've been angry and hated, you are guilty of murder. If you have lusted after someone who is not your spouse, you've committed adultery. And so we see our sentence is clear. Israel is exposed. And at the end of his ministry on earth drew near, he started to teach some weird things. He had dozens and hundreds of followers, and he preached some weird things like, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And almost all of them left him because it was confusing and scary. Is he talking about cannibalism? And Jesus turns to the 12 and asks, "Will you leave me too?" Peter answers for all of them, "Where else can we go? It's obvious, you have the words of eternal life." Last few days on earth approach, and he gathers his 12 in an upper room. Jesus had been declaring the kingdom. He had proven himself to have the power of God. is a holy man. They have never seen someone like him. They're ready to follow him. The king, the miracle worker, takes up a bull, takes out of his outer garment, gets down on his hands and knees, and starts to wash their feet. This shocks them. Because this is a task meant for the lowliest slave. It's the most demeaning and disgusting task. Because they walk in sandals in the streets where all the filth and the poop is. Jesus is scrubbing off filth and poop from their feet. They don't get a shower every day. Their feet reek. They're not nicely manicured. They're probably ugly. Jesus, through the night and through the meal, tells them he's trying to help them understand. He's about to do something far more humbling and far more needed than washing their feet. He is going to let himself be taken. He is going to let himself be ridiculed and beaten. He is going to let himself be stripped naked and nailed to a cross so he can pour out his blood to wash our disgusting sin away so that we can have the right to enter the kingdom. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom and build the only way into it. God, Jesus, had become man, lived a perfect life, proven who he was through his power, brought the message of how to find life in the kingdom, and then let himself be hung on the cross, scorning its shame, all so he could take on our sin and provide the way. If you turn back to Colossians 1:18, Paul keeps going about who Jesus is. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What do we have through the person of Jesus, through the good news of Jesus, through the gospel of Jesus? We have justification. It's a theological term. Has a lot of meaning behind it. Justification is a forensic legal term related to the idea of acquittal. Justification refers to the divine act by which God makes humans who are sinful and therefore worthy of condemnation acceptable before God, who is holy and righteous. We are given the righteousness of Jesus. A way I like that's really simple to try to grasp how completely and utterly justified you are in Christ, in Jesus' blood, is that Jesus makes it just as if we never sinned. That's how clean. Fully justified. What we get in Jesus is sanctification. Another theological term. From the Hebrew and Greek, to be set apart from common use, to be made holy. The nature of sanctification is twofold. And the Christians have been made holy through Christ and are called to continue to grow into and strive for holiness by cooperation with the indwelling Holy Spirit until they enjoy complete conformity to Christ. Glorification. We are having our old hearts brought to life, our dead hearts brought to life, being changed to be like Christ. Sanctification. And when that is complete, glorification. And I won't go too far on this, Matt. He gets to talk a lot more about this next week. The last stage in the process of salvation, glorification, through Jesus. Namely, the resurrection of our body at the second coming of Jesus Christ and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. In glorification, we attain complete conformity to Christ, a completely new heart, and are freed from both physical and spiritual defect. We get a new body. We get a fully new heart. And I can't wait for both next week and the conclusion of the series where we get to dig into this more. But open up your books to page 80. I want to read you the summary statement that was very well crafted. Jesus and the kingdom. In the climax of his plan to bring the world back into relationship with himself, God sent his son Jesus into the world to inaugurate the kingdom of God and fulfill his promises of redemption and reconciliation to Israel and to the world. Jesus was a descendant of David, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, eternally preexistent. Jesus was fully God and fully man. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and through him worked mighty miracles, casting out demons and healing all diseases and infirmities, thus authenticating his claims to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Judge of the world, as the exact representation of God and the perfect human. Jesus lived a life without sin, though he was tempted in every way. In obedience to his Father, he allowed himself to be crucified in payment of sins, of the sins of Israel and of the world. How do we live in light of glorious God, Jesus? On pages 81 through 83 in your book, there is a beautiful list of ways that we need to get to and want to live in light of God, Jesus, and the kingdom. I don't have time to go through all of them, so I'm only going to go through three. The first one, believe. Since Jesus Christ died once for all time and for all our sins, we must believe and trust in his forgiveness. Refusing to languish in guilt and shame or pursue acts of penance or self-punishment, the work of Christ, received by faith, covers the deepest, darkest, most numerous, most stubborn sins. The gospel, Jesus, what he did is he went out and he bought the most amazing present, entrance into the kingdom of heaven, life redeemed. He wrapped it like a present and he put it under the Christmas trees, just waiting there for you. My goal this morning is to unwrap that present a little bit so you see how wonderful it is. How do you accept it? Because just even if I spent $1 million on a Christmas present for you and it was just sitting out totally unwrapped under the Christmas tree, unless you pick it up and take it home, it's not yours. How do you receive the gift of Jesus? Ephesians 2:10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. We were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. But God, two of my favorite words, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared ahead of time for us to do. How do you take it home? How does Jesus become yours? Faith. You trust him. If Jesus were a chair, I can say this is a nice chair, it will hold you up, but I could sell you on how amazing and trustworthy this chair is, Jesus is, but unless you sit in him, he's not yours. How do we reject the gift? How do we reject Jesus? Works. Ephesians tells us works. When we see our brokenness and our sin, when we grasp our shame, we have to do something. All of us feel it. When you sin against God, it's right to feel shame. But shame is meant, godly shame leads to repentance and faith. Wrong shame leads to thinking we can try to earn our way, earn the love of God, earn the kingdom, earn his presence, be more worthy of it on our own. And any time that we do that, we create our own standard of righteousness and reject God's standard. And so when we have works and we kind of go, I think Jesus will hold me up. We kind of sit in him like this. Notice, though, that I'm sitting in a way that just in case it doesn't hold me, I'm fine. I've got this. What Jesus is looking for is faith. If he doesn't hold me up, if he doesn't come through, I'm going to hurt. He is the way we can approach God. God became man. Trust me, it's more than enough. Second, imitate. When we see Jesus and the gospel, we get to imitate him. Since Jesus, being fully God, also became human and lived among us, we must embrace him as the pinnacle of God's self-revelation. Therefore, we should study, meditate on, and imitate Jesus' character, manifested in his interactions with others, his reactions to situations, and in the nature of his communication. For example, since Jesus is revealed as the as humble and willing to become a servant of the lowest, we must humble and lower ourselves to the level of others who we think are beneath us in ability or social standing. Jesus was the greatest servant. And so in the kingdom of God, remember, who's the greatest? The servant. Jesus is going to be the greatest. One thing that I love about Jesus is I watch him, I listen to his voice, and I see his life as I love his love. But when I try to imitate him, you know one of the most scary things about trying to imitate Jesus is his love. Because he loves his enemies. He loves us who don't love him well in return. And he loves in a way that perseveres with his enemies. Doesn't give up on us. He loves us with faithful, passionate, jealous, enduring love. Let his life instruct us. Imitate him. And the last one I have time for, proclaim. Since Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the only sinless man, the only sufficient substitute, he is the only way to God. Faith in him is the only means of salvation, and all other religions, philosophies, and systems of good works or human improvement are either false or inadequate. Therefore, we must proclaim him as the only Savior and urge people from every culture and religion to repent and believe in him. Let me tell you about my friend Jesus. My friend created everything. He invented the stars and the universe. All creatures. Those sunsets on beautiful fall days as the light comes through the changing colors of the trees. He painted that. My friend is creative and powerful. My friend loved me before I was even formed in my mother's womb. My friend has always been there for me. In some of the most painful seasons of my life, even though I may have felt alone, he's always been there and met me there. When my firstborn was crying late at night and I was trying to get him to sleep, he was there with me. When they were sick and I didn't know how to make them better, my friend was there and he comforted me. As a leader, when those who were supposed to love me gossiped and slandered me behind my back to the point of anxiety and panic attacks, my friend defended me and assured me that he knew who I was. When I sinned against my friend, and times when I was scared to be seen with him, just like Peter, my friend still loved me. My friend died to save my life. Jesus is my Lord, my Savior, my King, and my friend. Do you know my friend? He wants to be your friend too. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much. You kept your promise. You sent Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for showing us, for making the way, showing us the way to life with you. Thank you for life forever. Jesus, thank you for taking my sin. Thank you for taking my shame and giving me your glory. Your holiness. Thank you for the future that's waiting for us. Jesus, all I can say is we love you. Thank you so much for loving us first. Amen.